1 John chapter 5, verse 7, for our text as we prepare to look at chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We hear these words: "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Then we go over to Matthew chapter 28, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And we hear the words of our Lord in verse 19 of chapter 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let us pray for illumination as we approach these texts and, of course, the confession itself on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, as we've come now to the passages of Scripture we've read and which support the doctrine of the Trinity and, of course, the doctrine of God, we ask, Father, that you would give us the ability to understand these great truths that have been brought to us by men of old who have worked diligently to bring clarity to the Scriptures and the doctrines of which we hold to in the Reformed faith. Help us, Father. Illuminate our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, have your way with us. In Jesus' most holy name, amen. Now, if you would, take your Bible, or take your hymnal, excuse me, and turn back to 847-48 in the back. You'll find the end of chapter 1, I believe, or and the beginning of chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as you turn there, we need to conclude the couple sections in the first chapter of Holy Scripture, which are going to be sections 9 and 10, as we concluded with 8 last week. We'll get through these fairly quickly, and we'll see how and what kind of time we make through this second chapter. Lord willing, we'll get through it. If not, we'll continue next week. And we find in these sections where we concluded last week, and we talked much about the Word of God being the supremacy, the preeminence in our lives, that the Word of God is the only dictate. We, of course, saw that in section 8 in conclusion last week that God's Word is kept pure in all ages by Him. He has kept His Word pure. There's no doubt that we are reading the Word of God. And that is a confessional position, and it's a position that the Bible itself attests to, that it is really and truly the Word of God. And so we see here in section 9 of chapter 1, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Now, this is a hermeneutical principle they're bringing forth here, and I'll explain just briefly in a minute. "And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." Now, the divines are in section 9 speaking of what's called Scripture interpret Scripture, or the analogy of faith, which is that you go to other Scriptures to clear up the very Scripture you may be having trouble understanding. But the Bible supports itself. What may appear to be unclear is cleared by other passages. Someone may ask the question in simplicity, and I won't take a lot of time on this, why did Jesus have to die? Now, they may be asking that by reading something in the New Testament, by seeing that Christ died on the cross. Why did he go through that? Take him back to Genesis chapter 3 in the fall of man. And you see that very quickly in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, where after they fell, God promised the Savior would crush who? The serpent's head, and the serpent would prick his heel. So you see how Scripture helps us explain verses some people may not fully understand. That's a very simple version of what is being said here. Yet, all being made very clear by Scripture itself. Scripture is self-attesting. And then very quickly, section 10. the supreme judge, now listen closely, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, in all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Where do we find the answer to any controversy, any possible heresy infiltrating the church to be doused out? We find the answers in sacred Scripture. So then Scripture is preeminent. It is an absolute supremacy in the church, and it is to be followed strictly. So how do we know God? We know God through the Word. How do we know who the Holy Spirit is? Through the Word. How do we know who we are? In the Word. We know who we are because the Scriptures teach us who we are. Fallen creatures. Now as we move on here, we're going to see some wonderful language in chapter 2. And we will see in these first two sections a lot of attribute statements of God. Now, what I will explain before we read these is that what is called the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God, that some of God's attributes are shared with us, others are not. For God is holy and perfect. That's an attribute of God that is not shared with us. We are not perfectly holy, but He is. There's another attribute we'll see here as we read through this called immutability. Well, God is immutable. He cannot change. Change. We change our minds. We are what, in common language, we are called fickle people. We can have a quick change of mind. God never changes His mind. If God changed His mind, what would He be? He would be a non-God. In other words, He wouldn't be perfect in all of His perfect holy counsel. So we need to remember that's what's being spoken of here, because the title of this chapter is Of God, and then dealing in the last section, section 3, and of the Holy Trinity, for we serve a triune God. Now, if you would, before I begin to read this, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in preparation for what we're going to look at on the beginning of this message today as we go through this second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll be beginning in the fourth verse in just a few minutes here. And as you turn there, let us consider this first section. Follow along with me then. Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, praise the Lord for His long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments. You see that? There's two mentions there that God is terrible in His judgments, and yet He's also one who is wonderful in His grace, hating all sin. Don't let anybody ever tell you that God does not hate sin. He hates it with a hatred of which we cannot comprehend, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God does not clear the guilty. Let me comment on that in just a few minutes, but I want to go back, and I want you to see. Therefore, is but one only living and true God. There is only one true living God. We do not live in a form of polytheism where there are many gods. Yet there are people who serve many gods. They make gods. They have several gods they pray to, several forms of worship to different idols that have been manufactured and created by their own human hands. That is idolatry, and that is pagan worship. The god of Moloch, of course, as they called him, was a sacrificial system by which people laid their babies on the scalding arms of Moloch to burn their babies for sacrifice to get things from the god of Moloch. Now think about this. They would take their child, burn their child to death to get rewards for burning their child in sacrificial sacrifice. This is paganism. This is a very sick result of sinful mind that someone would take their own child and burn them to death to get better crops, better things in life. It's what we really call massive self-centeredness. And we see that women today who murder their children in this form of sacrifice of children are looking for an easier way of life. Don't let that baby get in your way. Don't let that baby ruin your life. You know, as if it's the baby's fault that person had sex, just to be crude here. You know, you had to have sex. You got pregnant. You know, two people engage in unmarital sex and what have you, and they want to kill their child to get the baby out of the way so that the life seems to be easy. But guess what? Judgment's coming, should they never repent. And so we have to remember this. Now, he is one true God. We also see that he is infinite in being, in perfection. There's an attribute, of course, that is not shared with us, that he is perfect in perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible. We cannot see God. Without body, parts, or passions, again, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. This is the God we serve. This is our Holy Father. Almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things. Christians, listen closely now. Working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Everything works to what he has decreed. Nothing happens outside of God's decree. There's no oops, that happened. What are we going to do now in God's mind? Again, that would make him a non-God. Let us be careful to never entertain these types of thoughts. Many times, unfortunately, in our humanness and people trying to work out their problems without seeking God first, they begin to think things through on their own and actually say, God, I've got this handled. Well, no, we don't have it handled because we're not looking to his perfect will revealed where? In the sacred scriptures to help us understand what to do. And one of the key things when we work through problems is to be patient. And we're called to wait upon the Lord. How often do we wait upon the Lord? And so we need to be patient in the one who has all these things worked out. Part of waiting on the Lord is his decree for us. Merciful, long-suffering, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible. Now, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Let me comment on that very quickly this morning. God never clears any of us of the guilt of our sin. That's not a controversial statement. He never clears us of our guilt. He covers us in Jesus' righteousness. Jesus paid the price for our sins. We are not cleared of our guilt. Jesus covers us in his righteousness. God no longer sees us. He sees the righteous robe of Christ that is covering us. Do you understand that this morning? There is a significant difference to say that God's cleared me of everything I've ever done. He's forgiven us of our sins according to the finished work of Jesus Christ. He does not clear the guilty. He saves us. And that's why Jesus had to come. We could never, ever even come close to bringing ourselves into some form of holiness that would please God. Because even our holiness in that context stinks in the nostrils of a holy God. He hates all sin. Now, before I read the second section, let me just go ahead and go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. A very familiar passage, I would say, amongst most Christians. We heard that he is one. We heard that he is singular, as we'll comment on here briefly. And we do see in chapter 6 that as the people of Israel were called to gather together as an act of worship, that a liturgy was spoken of. Beginning on in verse 4, we hear these, and we'll read through verse 9. And listen to what is said here. This is the beginning of a call in their liturgy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Singular. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Christians, do you speak of the Word of God during the day? Do you talk about God's law, even if you're speaking to yourself about it? Do you consider how great this law is? It's the guide for us to know right from wrong. God has placed this in our hearts so that we may understand. But go right back up to Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Monotheism is what we believe in. The theological term is that there is one theist God. Monotheism. Not two, not three, not four, but one. God is singular. That is, again, he is one. When we look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, this, of course, again, was their call to worship, a form of liturgy, keeping in mind they understood God was announcing himself as one. And he did this not just once, but many times. Which is was always distinct from all other pagan idols and false gods of any era in which man has existed. In other words, God is singular, yet all these other gods have pluralism, polytheism, involved in what they are. And they are false. And they are damnable. Now, even in the New Testament, if you would, follow with me to Matthew chapter 4. Where Jesus, the Son of the Living God, the second person of the Trinity, dealing with the devil and the devil's lies as he was tempted in the wilderness. In verse 7 of Matthew chapter 4, listen to what he says to Satan in answering Satan's ridiculous offer to him. In verse 7 of Matthew chapter 4, we hear this language. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then we hear this language in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now here's an offer to Christ by Satan to fall down and worship him to get the things he already owns. But he's tempting him. But Jesus answers once again by quoting the scriptures. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." The singularity again of serving a God. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. What a beautiful picture of Christ quoting scripture to Satan in its correct quotation. Not in another way in which Satan twists the scripture, but he gives him a clarity. So here we have then a very clear understanding. Jesus uses the word. So if Christ uses the word to attack back, what should we do to attack back? lay hold of the promises of God, which we have, patiently waiting for God to answer our prayers, and when we are struggling, to call upon His name, for He is one and He is faithful. Now, in looking then at section 2 of the Westminster, I'll try to get through this morning, and Christians, there's just no way we can exhaust all the wonderful language that we hear in these first two sections before we get to the shorter section, which is section 3 on the Trinity, and there's much to be said about the Trinity of which we could not exhaust in even 2, 3, 4 weeks to study the history of the Trinity and the formulation of that in church history. Yet, section 2 says, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient. Now this is very important that you get what's being said here this morning. Not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. Now let me stop there. What does that mean? We have people in evangelical circles who say that God made me to have fellowship with Him because He was lonely. That God needed a friend. I'm sure all of you have heard this. That God misses me when I don't pray to Him. That God has some form of need. If God has a need, Christians, is He God? He's self-sufficient. I have a need. I have a need to be closer to Christ, to feed upon the Word of God, to make it through each and every day with peace of mind, which is promised through the Scriptures. God has no needs. And He didn't make man. And He didn't make the animals. He didn't make any of those things to what? Feel fulfilled. He is fulfilled. He's fulfilled in and of Himself. He's God. He's perfect. When we say perfect, we need to understand what it means. We need to make that point this morning. It's very incredibly misunderstood. Nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being. All being. All beings are results from His creation. We are human beings. He is a being. He is a spirit. Of whom, through whom, and to whom all things are all things. And hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, listen closely, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleases. He does whatever He wants because He's decreed it. And it pleases Him to do it. Christians, you could think of many problems you've had in your life just as a Christian, and God has decreed every last one of them to come to pass. Just to use Kathy as an example this morning, we all just heard that she's taken a new position at work. Now, do you think God was up in the triune throne and He got information she was offered a new position? And was, well, let's get together, Holy Spirit and Jesus. What are we going to, should we give it to her? God is not capricious. He doesn't act on a whim. He doesn't react to things. He causes things. And therefore, He knew the job was coming before the foundations of the world. And Kathy has to rest in that. And we all have to rest in when we get these, came out of nowhere. Right? We say things like, out of nowhere, my phone rang. But yet, God's decree was for her to have this new job. There's no surprises for God. It pleased Him to give her this new position because He decreed it. In His sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. There's another attribute of God that is not shared with us. We're not infallible. We don't have any type of perfect infallibility and independency that way. We are dependent upon God. Upon the creature, and then continuing, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. And there it is. Nothing is contingent or uncertain. There's no contingencies with God. He is the cause of all things. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all of his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. God requires us to worship him, all creatures. He requires the angels to worship him. He requires us to worship him. And it pleases him that he receives that worship based on his command. For it is perfect. Do you understand? We serve a holy God. A holy, perfect God who tolerates no sin. Who tolerates no shortcomings. He listens to us according to our... Now, of course, because we're saved and we're under the blood of Christ, our mediator brings these prayers to God in holiness. If you prayed, a pagan could try to pray, but they would not get through to God because they're not saved. The privilege of coming into the throne of grace is because of Christ. When Jesus on the cross said these words, "It is finished," the veil was rent in two. The tabernacle was opened wide, and now we enter into the Holy of Holies freely anytime we want, without a high priest. A human high priest. Our high priest now is Christ, our mediator. That's how God hears our prayers in such clarity and such purity, because they are, if you will, very crude analogy, filtered through Christ. And Jesus hears them all. God hears them all. Now, very quickly, this may take a little while. And I'll try to get through some of this morning. We may have to come back next week to this. But the importance of understanding the triune God. Orthodoxy requires that we are Trinitarian, that we believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And this section 3 says this concerning the Trinity. In the unity of the Godhead, right away they come out with in the unity of the Godhead. There's not disunity, there's not chaos. You put three people in a meeting somewhere, and is there unity? Oh, it may seem like you're unified on the front end of the meeting, but you get into some disagreements about halfway through, and you see that there's disunity. You see, people who just can't get along after a perfect beginning, it ends up in chaos and the meeting goes south. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. All are eternal in that, in that way. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is very significant in church history, that this is very specific, that we need to understand this. So let me just take just a little time here to explain a couple things as we go through this. Now, when speaking of the Trinity, using the example of the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, there's many things we could say about this, but I'm going to use this as an example to help us understand the working of this perfect triune God. The eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, which is called the covenant of redemption. I believe I've spoken of this before in another sermon, or brought it up during another sermon. That is, the covenant of redemption is the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, where God and the Son covenantally agreed, not in the sense of you and I agreeing to do something and we break a promise. It was in perfection that Christ would come and die for our sins. Now, why did they have that covenant? Because God decreed man would fall. And that's why in Ephesians we hear the language, before the foundation of the world, God killed his Son. Now, before the foundation was before Adam and Eve. So before Adam and Eve sinned, God had already saved them through Jesus Christ. Somebody says, wow, that's kind of heavy. It is heavy, but it's true. He predestinated us unto eternal life through Jesus, his Son. This covenant is formed. And in time and history, because of that covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, Jesus comes. Emmanuel, God is with us. The second person of the Trinity walks the earth. The Word became flesh and walked and served and ministered. We just heard the wonderful picture, if you will, of the woman who just said, if I just touch his garment, I'll be healed. And God, Jesus, the God-man, did what? Said, who touched me? He felt that holy power go out of him. As if he really didn't know who touched him, by the way. And he says, your faith has made you well. He goes on and proceeds to blow the other people away by saying, don't worry, don't worry. She's not dead. We're taking care of this. Even though the naysayers in the other room, it's always naysayers. And so we see then, in this covenant of redemption, what's called, now we have the Holy Spirit. There is no confusion in the economic working of the three. That's a technical term for theology proper. The economic working of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And now you have, in the covenant of redemption, it is accomplished. Now how is it applied? By the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost enters into us, regenerates us when we don't even know it, and saves us and makes us brand new creatures in Christ, applying that salvation wrought by Christ, predestinated before the foundations of the world, and gives us eternal life. And we can't resist it, by the way. No one can resist God in saving and being saved. Although those outside of Christ act as if they'll make their own decision at some point when they're good and ready, which is a ridiculous, scary position to take. As you may witness to people, they'll say, I hear what you're saying, I'm just not ready to do it yet. That's a frightening statement out of any human's mouth. Not ready. You might get hit by a car and burn in hell eternally. And yet at the same time, to reject Christ at any level is a very sad, ruinous statement. But in this covenant of redemption, in the Godhead, there is no fighting. There's no debates. Only perfection. Only perfection. Perfection of which we don't understand. We cannot fully comprehend it. We use words like perfection all the time, don't we? Oh, that was perfect. That was a perfect meal. Oh, that was a perfect day. In the game of baseball, this is another crude analogy, but let's just use it to make the point. Baseball, you ever hear of what's called a perfect game? All right, let's just play with this for a minute this morning just to make this point. The pitcher's hot. Nobody's got a hit. Nobody's got a hit. Then the announcers are going crazy. The crowd starts getting nuts. By the fifth inning, bam, another person out. Sides retire. Right? It's a perfect game. The announcers are going crazy. They get to that eighth inning. Bam, he strikes that third guy out again. Bam, he's in the dugout. Nobody's talking to him because they have all their weird superstitions, right? And now he's going to come out for the ninth. No one's got a hit yet, right? 1, 2, 3. Perfect game, right? Hold it. I got a question. How many balls did he throw? How many balls did he throw? And somebody would say, well, he threw quite a few. He had a couple full counts. He got out of trouble. And I'd have to say that wasn't a perfect game. It'd have to be all strikes. But then I would have to take it even further than that. I'd have to say, wait a minute. All those strikes, great. What a great game. What an accomplishment. But it wasn't perfect. It wasn't perfect because don't umpires make mistakes? If no one even swung the bat and every single pitch was perfect, as they say, you know doggone well that the other manager and the other team saw some of those as balls and there were arguments and the batters argued it. That's because empiricism isn't fully trustworthy. Our senses are defunct and messed up. So yes, some of those strikes could have been balls. So when we say perfect, it means never the same thing as the Godhead being perfect. It's a total different perfection. Do you understand what I'm saying today? This is the holy God we serve, totally other than us. We say a little baby's perfect. Oh, look at that perfect little baby. And boy, do they look perfect, don't they? All their hands, their feet, everything's formed perfectly and everything like that. But guess what the reality is? There's a wicked little sinner in that bassinet. That wicked little rotten child born in sin, conceived in sin, came out of his mother spewing lies. And somebody says, wait a minute, that's kind of mean, isn't it? No, it's what the Bible teaches us. Because as soon as that baby's born, and even in the womb, pray for the salvation of that child. We don't believe they become sinners. They are born sinners. Born in total depravity. People get in trouble for saying those types of things, but I'm willing to take the hit. It's what the Bible says. We have to defend it. And whether I defend it or not, by the way, it's true. Truth is not dependent on whether I hold to it or whether you believe it. Truth is truth. God's truth is independent of our agreeing or not. We need to be very careful. The Godhead is so perfect, we are unable as the creatures to grasp it fully. And this is a great thing. This isn't a bad thing. People go, I want to understand better, but some things we have to understand. That it's going to be a mystery, and let me explain some of this. To imagine such perfection should only cause us to worship our God, who is one. When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about clarity and yet mystery. Let me read you a beautiful statement from one of the church fathers. And I want to take the time to read this to you this morning because it's so beautiful what he says here. And I've got to find it because I've got a stack of papers here. Now, this is Gregory of Nazianzus. From 329 to 390 he lived. He's an early church father. This is an Oration 40, if you're interested in Googling and looking at it. And it's a baptismal message. And yet, as he's giving these words, I'm going to start a little bit later on in what he says here, but he says, this I commit. Now, listen to what he says. Because he's going to get to the triune God. This I commit unto you today. With this I baptize you and make you grow. This I give you to share and to defend all of your life. The one Godhead in power, found in the three in unit and comprising the three separately. Not equal in substances or natures, neither increased or diminished by superiorities nor inferiorities. In every respect, equal in every respect the same. This is a great baptismal message, isn't it? Imagine people taking the time to teach this at a baptism. Just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one, the infinite conjunction of three infinite ones, each God when considered in himself. Each one is God. As the Father, so the Son. As the Son, so the Holy Spirit. The three, one God, when contemplated together, each God because co-substantial and because of the monarchia. Now, this is what I wanted you to hear. Because this is where he gets caught up in the majesty of the Trinity. Listen to what he says. No sooner do I conceive the one that I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them that I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. And my eyes are filled, as our eyes should be filled with tears when we think about our God and how wonderful he is. And the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. And then he says, I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. And then closing, he says, when I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Do you hear what he's saying? When I think of the one, I think of the other. When I think of Jesus, I think of the Father. When I think of the Father, I think of the Holy Spirit. You can't break them up. He is one God. And yet, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Now, in the Nicene Creed, which I wanted to read just the last part of it to you today to show you the economic working of in this creed, and I'll read it to you this morning. You can look it up later for the sake of time. But in the Nicene Creed, which we do not have, of course, in the Apostles' Creed, but in the very last section of the Nicene Creed, we hear this language. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Do you see that? That's extremely significant, because he is proceeding from God and the Son. Not just one, but both. They accomplished what they covenant to do, as I mentioned in the covenant of redemption, and the triune, and the Trinity working, the economics working. And then it says, with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I won't go on, but read the Nicene Creed to look at that, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that's extremely important. Anyone who denies that would become unorthodox in their system of belief. Let us not forget then, as we think about these things, there is mystery involved here. We certainly cannot say we see or know where the Holy Spirit is going to move upon someone for regeneration or salvation. We pray for somebody for many years and we say the person isn't saved yet. Because we don't know when the Holy Spirit's going to hit them with salvation or not. We're Calvinists. We believe God has already chosen. But we pray as if they're all elect. Remember Dr. Sproul, he said, I treat everybody as they're the elect. That's how I pray for them. I don't know that they are, but that's how I'm going to pray. Hoping that they're going to get saved. But we don't know where the Spirit moves and when he's not going to move. We can't see the Spirit. You can't see the wind blowing, right? But yet you may see the leaves moving from the wind. Yes, we are or should be comfortable with that mystery. We need to be comfortable with the mystery. And what's that mean? That means we need to understand that we just aren't going to understand this in a full comprehension, as God understands everything perfectly because he's God. Yet we can understand it enough. Listen to this great quote from Thomas Watson, the Puritan, dealing with the Trinity. He says this, and this is a great, great quote, and I want to take the time to read it. It's not real long. And I quote from Thomas Watson, the Puritan, "The Trinity is purely an object of faith. The plumb line of reason is too short to fathom this mystery. But where reason cannot wade, there faith must swim. This sacred doctrine, though it be not against reason, yet it is above reason." It's not against reason, but it's above reason. In other words, I can't paint a picture of the Trinity perfectly so that people go, oh, I get it now. There's mystery involved. And we walk by faith at that point. Well, these are the sections we wanted to cover today, and I don't really want to stop yet, but I'm going to for the sake of time. But I want you just to hear the very first six, because I want to use other confessions as we go through the Westminster to support and get more support, because there's some real clarity in the Belgic again, and I'll just read this to you, and then we'll pray and begin again next week. The very article of Article 8 of the Belgic says this: God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. Now listen how they start, or the confession itself. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. There's that point from the Nicene Creed I just pointed out to you. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three. In other words, we don't have three gods. They're one. Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost each have His personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinguished, are not divided nor intermixed. When the Holy Spirit came, when Jesus promised in John 14 that I must go, but the Holy Spirit will come and remind you of all these things that I have done, is not a separate function outside of the Son or outside of the Father. For they are all God, and they are due to be worshipped as God. Do you understand that this morning? Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided. For the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without His Son or without His Holy Ghost. For they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth and power and goodness and mercy. That's the first part of the Belgic that we'll look at again later. But think about that, dear ones. This is our God. This is what holiness is. We're serving a God who has a triune holiness. Jesus is holy. He is perfect. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Believe upon me and you shall be saved. The Holy Spirit will fill you and give you regeneration. You can't stop the train, if you will. It's called effectual calling. You can't stop Jesus from saving you. No one can put their hand out to a holy God and stop them from crushing them and bringing them to salvation. And the only way we know anything we're talking about right now is because of the Holy Spirit. We're completely dependent. That's why do people get so worked up about doctrines like this when we say we only know what we know because of the Holy Spirit? Of course that's why we know what we know. Can you really prove God exists? Can you? Can you really sit somebody down and intellectually manipulate their mind into the existence of God? I'll answer it for you. No, you can't. But the Holy Spirit can. That's why we know what we know. And that's why we serve the living God. That's why we understand the Word of God. When we hear, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," we accept that. We love that. And that's not offensive. That is beautiful language brought to us straight from the Scriptures themselves, from God. And yet people in the modern church, if they spoke like that, they'd chase at least half their congregation out of the building because they don't want to hear that. Yeah, that's Old Testament. I came here to hear a positive message. I don't want to get into all that doctrine. You know, I told you, I think about the guy many years ago down in Canton, a millionaire, who was a charismatic believer. And I did was mention I was Presbyterian. I think that's all I said. Oh, I'm Presbyterian minister. And I think that's all I said. He says, "Oh, I can't go for all that highfalutin theology." He knew enough to know there was a difference. And he didn't want to know all about that. Don't give me a systematic theology. Just give me the move of the Spirit, man. You know? Well, Christians, this is our confession that we believe and that we have, and it's supported by the text of Scripture. And we're so grateful that we can look at it and apply the Scriptures to our hearts and our minds. But let us pray as we thank our God, this triune God who saved us according to His perfect, immutable will. Our Father and our God, we thank You for what You've given us today. Father, we know that there's so much more. That there is so much to understand. The beauty of Your divine simplicity, the beauty of who You are, and how one day, away from these bodies of death, we'll understand even more. And so help us as we are here to continue to grow and to seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto us. Let that be named among us in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord.